Hopefully my voice is going to make it. I don't feel it cracking or losing yet. Turn once again to Acts chapter 18. Let's continue where we left off just a few moments ago. Acts chapter 18. Again, this is the next installment, or this is the third installment, where we're considering cultivating a biblical Christian teachable spirit. Are we teachable? Are we willing to receive what God's Word has to offer? Now, there are times and seasons when God's words will say something that rubs us the wrong way. Let's be honest here this morning. There's no need for us to hide behind piety. Okay? Let's be honest. There are certain portions of God's Word that are quite direct, quite pointed, and they hurt. We do go ouch when we read them. And especially when somebody is gifted enough to expound what those words really mean and the application of those words, we really get an owie. It does ouch. So let's be up front here this morning. There are certain portions of God's Word that some Christians would choose not ever to read, let alone to hear expounded from a pulpit. Yes, there are certain portions of the Bible that is very offensive. And if you are not careful in reading those offensive words within the context in which it's found, you may walk away having some very nasty thoughts about the God to whom you have to do. And there are many people who claim to be Christians but are no longer Christians, and one of their alibis, one of their excuses for walking away from the faith was having to deal with some of these tough portions of God's Word. Like God commanding Joshua and his armies to liquidate the Canaanites from off the globe. Very offensive words. And then the fact that under the Mosaic law, it was a capital offense to be caught working on the Sabbath. You would become a rock pile. To some, that's very brutal and very harsh. And then there are those who accuse God, oh my word, they're accusing God himself of commanding Abraham to go out there and slay his son Isaac. Talk about patricide. Father killing his own child. And God commands him to do that. Oh my word, what type of a God do you worship and serve? Then there are those who run to certain portions of the scriptures where it says God doesn't repent, he's so immutable, he doesn't change. And yet there are verses in Jonah where it says that God repented of the evil that he was going to bring upon the Ninevites. So apparently there's a contradiction here. Well, verses going off like a Saturn V rocket and accusing God and blaming God for this and that, how about you simply submit to God's word and cultivate a teachable spirit? And how about we confront some of these apparent offenses or these so-called apparent contradictions? Let's take the time to muddle through them. And we're going to come out at the end of the tunnel realizing that it was our lack of understanding that caused the apparent contradiction. It is the lack of our understanding of who God is and what he is that caused us to bristle when we read of Joshua's exploits in the book of Joshua against the Canaanites. And when it comes to a doctrine like predestination and election, before we throw our hands up in the air and start screaming free will, free will, free will, how about we simply muddle through these doctrines that are found in the scripture? And that's why I believe it is needful for us to confront the issue of whether or not you and I as Christians, when we come to church and we're going to sit under someone's ministry, and if that particular person is going to plow through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, we are going to be confronted at times and seasons with portions of God's Word that make us simply uncomfortable. When's the last time you heard a pastor tell you that? I just got done telling you that. So we have several options. We can just simply close the Bible, go to Lake Shawnee, and let's go fishing for the afternoon. Or we can take our Bible, throw it into the furnace, and burn it. It's useless. It's irrelevant. Or we can just leave the Bible open on the coffee table, and it becomes a beautiful centerpiece. Or better yet, how about we open up the Bible every Sunday, every time we meet on Thursdays or Wednesdays, and simply open our ears, open our hearts, if you will, and receive what God has to offer. And those portions of the Bible that are difficult, those portions that cause us to rethink of who God is, let's simply put the brakes on and just simply slow down and muddle through those passages and at least be teachable. That's all that I'm begging this morning to the Christian community. Are you teachable? Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus and come alongside your Savior and simply learn at His feet? Both the easy stuff as well as the stuff that you would deem difficult to swallow. Well, in our last hour, we learned in that verse 25, this man, Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord. And we considered that that word instructed comes from a word that has the concept of being orally taught, orally informed, to be taught by a teacher who simply brings forth the lesson by way of mouth. This is not instruction that comes out of a book. But in that ancient world, like in many cultures still even to this day in the 21st century, many have a very acute ability to hear the speaker versus reading it in a textbook. Many cultures are ear-focused in their instruction and in their teaching amongst their people, more so than something visual, like a book, for instance. And we saw certain examples of that in the last hour. Then I read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and we were looking at John the Baptist on how Judea in the surrounding regions round about came out to hear him. And that's why I ended the lesson, because when you look at that verse 25, once again, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. Okay, he was on fire. He was not passive. He was very active. He was very engaged. He spake and taught diligently. Notice his teaching, diligently, the things of the Lord, and again, knowing only the baptism of John. And we closed out Sunday school a few moments ago, considering certain things on the table for us simply to consider. I cannot mention these in a dogmatic way, but I can at least put them on the table. I like using that illustration. Let's just simply put it on the table. Did Apollos ever meet John the Baptist? Did Apollos ever leave Alexandria and head into the regions of Judea because of what he was hearing? Now, once again, stop and think. You had a lot of trade and commerce from Judea down into Egypt. Egypt was Rome's wheat basket. That was the bread basket of the Roman Empire. And so was it possible for people who were in Judea coming in contact with John who went to Egypt on business or for whatever reason, and they were beginning to talk about this prophet up there in Judea, looks like a modern day Elijah, he dresses like Elijah, he's fiery like Elijah, he even eats like Elijah, Jews coming and going. Could that have sparked Apollos to make a trip to Judea out of curiosity? And came under John the Baptist's ministry, heard him. Was he baptized by John? It says he only knew John's baptism. Well, would that mean that Apollos was probably one of John's disciples, either directly or indirectly? I'm just putting it on the table. That's what it says. We know that John never went to Egypt. That's not found in the gospel narratives. He was confined to his ministry there in the wilderness of Judea on the banks of the Jordan. And sometimes, beloved, we have to think. We have to muse in our minds these possibilities and put them on the table. Well, what about John? What about him? Listen carefully. That's all I ask. Be teachable. What about John's birth? Well, John was the son of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Both of his parents were righteous before God, Luke chapter 1, verse 6. He was born 6 months before Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 1, verses 35 to 36. He was full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, Luke chapter 1, verse 15. He was already the subject of prophecy even before he was born. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, cross-reference Matthew 3:3 with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He was of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, a messenger to prepare the way. His father was full of the Holy Spirit, prophesied of his mission in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and following, and he will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. So John was to be the forerunner. John was to be the heralder. John was to be the town crier. John was to be the one to blow a spiritual trumpet in a figure of speech to awaken the nation from its 400 years of stupor. 400 years coming off the heels of Persian dominance, then under Alexander the Great, then in 63 BC, at that point under Roman control and dominance, and then marching all the way down to the reign of King Herod the Great, who died around 4 BC, some say 3 BC, give or take a year, and then the Christ child comes into the world, comes upon the world stage. John the Baptist comes banging pots and pans, blowing trumpets, clapping his hands, getting the nation's attention. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was responsible to lay, spiritually speaking, a smooth, flat, unobstructed highway that would terminate at the feet of Jesus. And on that highway, he was inviting those in his time frame to get on that highway and walk towards the one of whom he was heralding. That was his job. What about John's characteristics? Even Herod knew that John was a just and a holy man. We find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. He ate food and wore clothing of the common people. He did not eat bread nor drink wine, Luke 7, verse 33. His diet consisted of locusts and wild honey, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. He was accused of having a demon, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18. Maybe some people think you have a demon because you love the Lord so much, you love His Word so much, you're passionate for the truth, and you will not surrender the Scriptures to modern day translators who take great liberties in butchering the Scriptures. He wore camel hair and a leather belt, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. This was the one whom God chose to be the town crier. Notice, God's ways are not our ways. Why didn't God pick somebody else with great fanfare, with great music and smoke and lights and flashing like we have in churches today just to fill the pews? We got to use worldly entertainment and worldly gimmicks to fill our pulpits today and to fill our pews. Not with John, not with God. John comes in this rustic Old Testament Elijah likeness. John was bold. He had the nerve to tell sinners to repent, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He commanded the sinners that they must bear fruits worthy of repentance in Luke chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. The Pharisees came down with much curiosity. Who are you? Why are you baptizing? And John automatically stifles their conversation and says, who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God? You bring to me the evidences that you are truly sons and daughters of Father Abraham, and I will be most gladly to baptize you in the waters of the Jordan. He told the people in that Luke chapter 3, when they told him after the fact, after their baptism, after the confessing of the sins, what are we supposed to do? Now that we are your disciples, what are we supposed to do? To the people, he told them to share their clothing and their food. To the tax collectors, collect no more than what is due. Stop the thievery. He didn't tell them to quit their jobs, notice. How's that grab you? He didn't tell them, well, quit your job. Beg for your living there at the street corner when the chariots pass by. Strum a guitar and put a cup and put a monkey on your shoulder. He didn't tell them to quit their jobs, did he? He did tell them, stop stealing. To the soldiers, he didn't tell them to go to Canada and be a draft dodger. Do not intimidate or accuse falsely, and be happy and content with your wages. Isn't it amazing? He didn't tell the people to hit the streets and burn buildings and topple statues. He didn't tell the tax collectors to quit their jobs, and he didn't tell the soldiers to go to Canada as a draft dodger. He told them to keep their current station, but do the right thing. He confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. He called them a brood of vipers, and he warned of a coming judgment, and that judgment unfortunately did fall on them in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. He even withstood Herod the Tetrarch in Matthew chapter 14, 3 to 4. That's not Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch was one of Herod's sons who took over from his daddy. He was a very humble man. Now again, this is whom Apollos only knows. Stop and think. If Apollos, hypothetically, ever did meet John, and hypothetically heard John, and walked into the waters of the Jordan confessing his sins, and stayed around a wee bit, it says he only knew the baptism of John. Did a little bit of John rub off on Apollos? With the teacher-disciple relationship? I'm just putting this on the table. Who was Apollos? What kind of a person was he then? I'm simply showing you who John was. So who was Apollos? Did he reflect his teacher? If he did, boy, was Apollos something. Most contemporary Christians couldn't even walk in Apollos' shadow then. We're not done. John was a humble man. He felt so unworthy to carry even Jesus' sandals, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He felt unworthy and unfit to even baptize Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, 14. He told Jesus, I need to be baptized of you. Even John needed reassurance in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Remember when he was in jail, about to lose his head? He's contemplating, oh my word, am I going to lose my life for nothing? And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Jesus, John wants to know whether or not you're the one that he was heralding. He has some concerns. He got a few questions down in that dungeon. And Jesus never rebuked John. What does Jesus do? Takes a time out and begins to perform one miracle after another miracle. And then he says, you go back and you tell John the things that you've seen and heard, and not to be offended in me. He knew Christ must increase and he must decrease, John 3 and 30. John would be considered great in the sight of the Lord, Luke 1 verse 15. Jesus himself said that among those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. Who was Apollos? If he only knew John's baptism. Who was the man Apollos? He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, Luke 1:17. John never preached the gospel. We have the Great Commission found in Matthew 28:18-20. We've been commissioned now as modern day saints ever since the Great Commission was uttered, ever since Jesus went back to the Father. We've been commissioned now by the authority of Christ in Matthew 28:18. We are to go into the nations, beloved, and preach the gospel to every living creature. We are to baptize those who come to faith in Christ in the name of the triune God. We are to teach and teach the observance and the commandments of Jesus to those who become his disciples in time. And as John, we are to be great because greatness comes through service. Whosoever desires to become great among you, Jesus said, let him be your servant, Matthew 20:26. Not to be once Lord, but to be an example, 1 Peter 5:3. Christ himself came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. So what's the conclusion? John the Baptist set a standard for service through his character, his holiness, his discipline, his boldness, his humility, and through his desire to increase Christ and his willingness to decrease himself. If that be true, who was Apollos? Who was he? If he even reflected a portion of John's character, then he was a marvelous man, despite his theological gaps. Yeah. Wow. What a man was John the Baptist. Well, let's turn back now to Acts 18. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What does it mean when it says they took him? Ever wonder what that means? Ready? Word study time. The word that is used here, that's translated, or that wording, they took him unto them, comes from a word that means to take to, take in addition, to take to oneself, to take as one's companion. Pay attention. To take by the hand in order to lead aside. To take by the hand. Here's where the teachableness of this series now comes to bloom. Can you be taken, literally or figuratively, by your hand, and to place you at the feet of Jesus and hear him? Whether in a Sunday school setting, a worship setting, an adult Bible study, or individual devotional time. It means to take or to receive into one's home. with a correlated idea of kindness. Aquila and Priscilla took him by the hand, figuratively or literally, not to point a finger with the holes and the gaps in his theology, but they took him in the spirit of kindness and love. We're missing that in churches today. Not only are we striking out when it comes to being a disciple and the concept of biblical discipleship, as we see unfolding in the ministry of Jesus with the 12 and in the unfolding of that in the book of Acts. In the concept of that successive apostolic succession, remember that lesson a few weeks back? We considered the fact that one generation has a responsibility to pass that knowledge down to the next. How do we do it? Either figuratively or literally, we take that upcoming generation by the hand, bathe in kindness, and reach to them, reach out to them, to disciple them. But they got to be willing to be taken. They got to be willing to be taught. They got to be willing to sacrifice the time and the effort to make it happen. We're not done. To receive, that is, to grant one's access to one's heart. Ooh. To take into friendship and intercourse, to take oneself. This word has the same image of taking food from the plate and putting it in your mouth. Now you let that sink. Maybe in our Western mentality, all that we're seeing here is Apollos and Aquila. They go into synagogue, the meeting is over, and they walk up to Apollos and say, come with us, we've got to get things straight. Come on. Apollos could have said, who in the world are you? Well, as far as we know, this is the first time any engagement between this couple and Apollos. Would you agree? It's the first time in the narrative that they even come in contact. And lo and behold, come with us. We gotta get you straightened out. Come on, let's go. We're going to flood your email with a bunch of emails. And we're going to give you some other man's syrupy, sloppy theology. Come with us. Open up your email. Give me your email address. And we're going to flood you with a bunch of links. To receive on the one needing to be taught, to receive means to grant one's access to one's heart. Apollos was willing to be taken. Not kicking and screaming, willing to be taken. And this couple came across not shaking a finger, not with a stick in their hand, but with love and friendship that would allow Apollos to open his heart to this couple. Again, to receive, that is to grant one's access to one's heart, to take into friendship and intercourse. Beloved, the word intercourse implies a very deep intimacy between A and B, if you will. And the word itself means to take to oneself as if eating food. As far as I know, just about everybody who goes to a restaurant and stuffs their face with a chicken fried steak with, white gravy, green beans, and all the and all the trimmings. There is nobody shoving that food down their trap. They're not eating against their will. They're not eating with some gun pointed to their neck. You go to a restaurant, you get the menu, you smell all the flavors, you hear the, you can smell the coffee as it's being poured, or the tea, whatever, or the bubbly, fizzy Coca-Cola. You're there, beloved, you want to eat, you want to stuff that face of yours. You want to salivate and taste that food. That's what this word means. Aquila and Priscilla came to him with a whole lot of love and a whole lot of compassion, even maybe a little dash of humility and friendship. We don't see that today in our churches, do we? Do you see a current generation of young Christian men and women that are being groomed and discipled in order to carry the torch once we're off the scene? Turn to Acts 27. Let's see where this word is used then. Let's kind of give it a go. Look at Acts 27, verse 34. This is Paul. Wherefore I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Guess what word is here? Take. Take. Drop down to verse 36. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. They took some meat. Isn't it amazing that the word that God the Holy Spirit uses about the way Aquila and Priscilla come to Apollos and take him, God the Holy Spirit uses the same word to show about you putting food in your mouth. We do it, to my understanding, willingly. Now, when it comes to somebody sick, and you made a bowl of chicken soup, and they may not be in the mood to eat, but sometimes you gotta force a few spoons down that gullet to help them to feel better. Well, that's one exception. But I would say 9 out of 10 times, every time you and I sit down, we do it what? Willingly, gladly, as we smell the food. None of us eat against our will, to my knowledge. Unless you're out of your wits. Turn to Acts 28, verse 2. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Now notice, kindness. What do we learn about the definition here? What does it say? To take into friendship and intercourse. Well, notice how all that's put together here. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. The word here is received. And what was the attitude in that reception after the shipwreck? Kindness. They did so. The barbarous people did so with kindness in the context of a blustering storm, a shipwrecked, people on the shore, the ship has been destroyed, total disaster. These people come out of the woodworks, and versus killing them as invaders, they condescend with kindness and receive them. Look at Romans 14 and 1. Romans 14, 1. Again, this is the same word. The same word that is used, my dear friends, to describe Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos with them. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive ye. Receive. Look at Romans 14 and 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let him not which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Ooh. Does God receive you under compulsion? Does he drag you into his presence? Or does he woo you through the Spirit and by the word of God? in that efficacious calling, where he grants a new heart, a new mind, new eyes, new ears, new will, new affections, new emotions, and you come gladly and you come obediently to Jesus. Are you getting a picture of that word? Man, Apollos could say, who are you? Let me put this on the table. Would you be willing to at least admit, in all probability, Aquila and Priscilla may have had a few more years on Apollos? Age speaking? Apollos could have said, like I've heard, I'm content where I'm at. I know John's baptism. There's not too much you can teach me. Was that his attitude? Apparently not. He received willingly, humbly, the friendship and the kindness of this couple to what? Teach him the rest of the story. Have you seen that lately in churches? I haven't. I've seen it, but not recently. Look at Romans 15 and 7. Romans 15, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It's used twice in that verse. Apollos was willing to receive the help of this couple. Are you and I willing to receive that same help? Look at verse, let me check my note here. Turn to Philemon 1:12. The Apostle Paul here dealing with the runaway slave, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Philemon 1:17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. I don't think I can say much more. Those of us in the professing church, we need to come to terms, we need to come to terms that not all of us are on the same spiritual level when it comes to understanding Genesis to Revelation. There are those who know more, there are those who don't know that much, and there are those in between. There has to be some type of chemistry in a local church where there is unity, the willingness to be received into the presence of God's Word, to have somebody teach us from God's Word, to be Berean, to go back in what you've heard, study it on your own, compare it with other scriptures, excuse me, and if it's the truth, then do something with it other than complain. And be very careful, whether it's me or somebody else, do not put any evangelical, conservative, megachurch pastor on a pedestal and make them the fourth member of the Godhead. Pastors are fallible. Pastors are human men of flesh. They can be wrong. They may have holes in their theology that needs to be filled with the truth. So it's incumbent on the man of God to make sure that he doesn't have holes in his theology. He's constantly reading and constantly studying, constantly meditating on the things of God, so that he in turn can pass it down to the ones whom God has given to him as their under-shepherd. But for those of you out there in the pews, you have a responsibility to be teachable. You got to be willing to be taught. You got to be willing to receive the meat and the drink and the milk of God's word. And I can't do that for you. I am not a magician. The thing I want to show you is the fact that Apollos was willing to be taken. And we've looked at that definition of that word, and it's powerful. Friendship and intercourse, intimacy between brothers and sisters, not in a carnal sense, but in diving into the scriptures and to literally mine the gold and the silver out of God's word. Beloved, unless you are teachable, you're never going to be taught. And therefore, you're never going to be that key person to pass on apostolic biblical succession to the next generation by passing down the scriptures. You have to be taught to such a sufficiency that God can use you to teach others, who in turn will teach others also. The 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. Well, may God truly bless you in your pursuit of being an Apollos. We saw John. We know that Apollos only knows John's baptism. And boy, if he knew just that much based on who John was, whoa. But now he's willing to be taken literally or figuratively by the hand. Willingly. To be taught more of the rest of the story. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.